So let me read from 17, verse 24. The section runs to 19:8, but I'll take us through it in a couple of little chunks. So I'll tell you where we're going as we go. So starting from chapter 17, verse 24. David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Absalom had appointed Amasa over the army in place of Joab. Amasa was the son of Jetha, an Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, and sister of Zariah, the mother of Joab. The Israelites and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, son of Amiel, from Lodibar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogelim, brought bedding and bowls and articles of pottery. They also brought wheat and barley, flour and roasted grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, sheep and cheese from cow's milk for David and his people to eat. For they said, "The people have become exhausted and hungry and thirsty in the wilderness." David mustered the men who were with him and appointed over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent out his troops, a third under the command of Joab, a third under Joab's brother Abishai, son of Zeruiah, and a third under Ittai the Gittite. The king told the troops, "I myself will surely march out with you." But the men said, "You must not go out. If we are forced to flee, they won't care about us. Even if half of us die, they won't care. But you are worth 10,000 of us. It would be better now for you to give us support from the city." The king answered, "I will do whatever seems best to you." So the king stood beside the gate while all his men marched out in units of hundreds and of thousands. The king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake." And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. David's army marched out of the city to fight Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. There, Israel's troops were routed by David's men, and the casualties that day were great, 20,000 men. The battle spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest swallowed up more men that day than the sword. Now, Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's hair got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding kept on going. When one of the men saw what had happened, he told Joab, "I just saw Absalom hanging in an oak tree." Joab said to the man who told him this, "What? You saw him? Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there? Then I would have had to give you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt." But the man replied, "Even if 1,000 shekels were weighed out into my hands, I would not lay a hand on the king's son. In our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, 'Protect the young man Absalom for my sake.' And if I had put my life in jeopardy, and nothing is hidden from the king, you would have kept your distance from me." Joab said, "I'm not going to wait like this for you." So he took 3 javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. Then Joab sounded the trumpet, and the troops stopped pursuing Israel, for Joab halted them. They took Absalom, threw him into a big pit in the forest, and piled up a large heap of rocks over him. Meanwhile, all the Israelites fled to their homes. Then just continue through. We're going to pick up now from verse 28. Verse 28. Then Ahimaaz called out to the king, "All is well." He bowed down before the king with his face to the ground and said, "Praise be to the Lord your God. He has delivered up those who lifted their hands against my lord the king." The king asked, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" Ahimaaz answered, "I saw great confusion just as Joab was about to send the king's servant and me, your servant. But I don't know what it was." The king said, "Stand aside and wait here." So he stepped aside and stood there. Then the Cushite arrived and said, "My lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has vindicated you today by delivering you from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king asked the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" The Cushite replied, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man." The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Joab was told, "The king is weeping and mourning for Absalom, and for the whole army. The victory that day was turned into mourning, because on that day the troops heard it said, 'The king is grieving for his son.' The men stole into the city that day as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. The king covered his face and cried aloud, 'Oh, my son, Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son.'" Let me pray. Do keep it open and we'll look at it together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that through it, as we sit under it, you reveal who you are and what you're like and our need for you. We pray that you'd still our hearts and minds from the various distractions of our own lives, let alone the world out there. Pray you would teach us now by your Spirit. Encourage us, strengthen us, help us long for King Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, we thought briefly with the help of Captain Perch and the children about the goodness of Jesus the King. But the recent sermons we've seen in 2 Samuel have highlighted that long before King Jesus, King David, who started well, if you remember, but is now very much compromised and cursed after his sinister storyline of sin, starting in chapter 11. And whilst he's genuinely sorry, we've seen and heard his repentance, he's genuinely seeking the Lord's will once again, we've heard him praying, he can't and won't be God's promised and forever king. The king anticipated from chapter 7, it can't be him. And that is because he is no longer able to rule with the justice and equity that God requires for his people. That was the summary definition of his reign in chapter 8 in a line. And he's far from qualified now. And in many ways, it's that narrative that continues this morning in this broader section to the end of chapter 20. And two main threads, I think, unfold to help us see it, about the Lord upholding his king, continuing from last week, and that we'd see that this king needs to rule with justice and love. So the Lord will uphold his king, and he's to rule with justice and love. We'll think about those threads and then its complications. Let's just keep going with this sense from last week about the Lord upholding his king. The reason it continues from last week is essentially it's still the fulfillment from last week from chapter 17:14 that God will bring disaster on Absalom. For those not here, Absalom is David's son, his third son, who is bent on killing his father to steal the crown. But the Lord upholds his king and continues to do so. And we saw it last week. We see it this week here through provision and protection and providence. So there back in 1724, as the ground is set, if you like, for the battle to take place, we hear that David is headed about 30 miles to Mahanaim. That was not exactly your classic place for God's king to be. But he's got some friends there. And we're told that God's people, en masse otherwise, have sided against God's king and lined up with Absalom. But one or two, as I say, have remained loyal. And so we heard 17:27 to 30, Team David are, what are they, exhausted and hungry and thirsty. They're in the wilderness, these biblical motifs. And yet wonderfully we hear of food and refreshment in abundance through those who've lined up with the Lord's king. See, they're exhausted and hungry and thirsty. They're in the wilderness, but the Lord is upholding his king. He's providing for him. There's also protection for his king. So did you notice that David's troops talk him out of leading them into battle? We can talk about David being a bit passive here, but they prefer him safely seated away from the front line. They're fighting for him so that he'd live. Let's not have any chance of him falling by the sword. He's protected. Even and far more significant is that it is in this battle that Absalom and all his plans to rule come to an end. They die. It's in this battle, we hear, that he's captured, rather unheroically, first of all, by a tree. And it's very tempting to make jokes about Absalom having a bad hair day. You might remember he's the prince in waiting with a famously royal barnet. He used to weigh his hair. It was so glorious. But actually, the original simply says his head got caught. And then his mule, symbolizing royal power, literally rides away and leaves him behind. And he's left helplessly hanging in a tree. And when word gets out, General Joab and 10 armor bearers take him down, surround him, strike him, and run him through. That's not easy reading, but he is the one who will otherwise kill his father. There is protection as the Lord provides and upholds his king, all pointing to God's providence. So the news of the death of Absalom and his murderous intentions, it's twice reported to the king as being to the praise of the Lord God, who has vindicated and delivered his king. They know they're better off with David, the Lord's anointed, on the throne, and the enemy is defeated. In God's providence, he is providing and protecting. He's upholding his king. Now, I'm aware that is a whistle-stop summary of what it seems the Lord is doing in these chapters to uphold his king and defeat his king's enemy. But I think if that were the only thread that the narrator wanted us to be crystal clear on as what God was doing, then the narrator could simply have told us that in so many words. And notice that the account of the battle itself is actually very brief. And yet we get the fulfillment of the Lord upholding his king within this very rich narrative of actually what is the king's concern. A rich narrative that assures us that the king will be upheld, But in giving us the richness, highlights the problem with this current king's rule, with David's reign. It highlights it can't be with both justice and love. And the Lord's king, who he'll uphold, needs to rule with justice and love. So if we can cast our minds back, we had in chapter 9 David embodying God's love, the hesed of the Hebrew word. In chapter 10, he embodies God's justice. But here in chapter 18, we are presented now with a problem. Those two qualities of God that he embodied before can't be brought together by David. He can't rule with both God's love and God's justice because he's compromised. And so this whole episode highlights that we would long for the king who God promised in chapter 7. So in many ways, let's revisit what we've heard already once again to see the presented problem. So King David's men, as I say, they've gone off to battle against the king's son, which a tragic story as it is. But then notice what the king says to his soldiers. Chapter 18, verse 5. The king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, "Be gentle with the man Absalom for my sake." And all the troops heard the king. You see, as commander-in-chief who's been kept back from the front line, we immediately get the sense of his compromise. For the king is, of course, first the father. And so as his troops go to fight for him against the far bigger army of his son, His parting instruction is, please be gentle with my son. His love for son trumps love for soldier. They all heard him. We get that. We can understand that. But we can also sense that it's not ideal as the foot soldiers leave. And that is why it seems General Joab wastes no time in seemingly quite gladly and willingly disobeying the king. When he hears that Absalom, the one soldier thereafter, the son, is hanging from a tree, verse 11, what? You saw him? Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there? And we think, well, we know why. We've heard the king same as they do, and that's why the soldier says, I heard the king, you heard the king. You could pay me 10 times what you're offering, I'm not going to strike his son. And Joab says in a word, whatever, takes 3 javelins, most likely sticks rather than sort of medieval spears, and they push Absalom down out the tree before 10 of his men run Absalom through. And so, with great joy and victory, verse 16, Joab, we're told, sounds the trumpet. It's mission accomplished. And in verse 17, they took Absalom, threw him into a big pit in the forest, and piled up a large heap of rocks over him. It's in stark contrast where a few verses later, which we didn't read, we're told by the narrator that actually Absalom had erected his own monument in his own name, in, of course, the king's valley. And yet it is this miserable end that is the more fitting tribute. Biblically and throughout Scripture, this is the way to bury a shamed sinner, an enemy of God. But what we're to see, as David, out of love, commands his men, General Joab has ensured there's justice. The enemy is defeated. And that is why 2 royal correspondents are sent back to tell David. And isn't it striking? David has one question for both of them. Is the young man Absalom safe? He says, verse 29. That's what's on his heart. And the first messenger replies with the truth, but decides not to give the whole truth. And so David asks exactly the same question again, verse 32, is the young man Absalom safe? Notice what he's asked, the young man. This is very personal. And so when he hears the news, the man who has given the world some of its most eloquent poetry in the Psalms is reduced to stuttering syllables of sorrow, weeping. As he walks away, verse 33, oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son. You can imagine he just went on over and over saying those words. The narrator wants us to feel David's agony. Some here who have lost children or spouse, or others very near and dear, will know it very painfully well. See, Absalom wanted David dead. There's no indication until now he would have ever hesitated. But he is the third son David has lost in tragedy. And for all three, he knows the source has been his own sin. And so, as God promised in his judgment, even with his grace, the sword has not departed from David's house. And so justice has been served, enemy defeated, but all within the backdrop of a father's love for his long-lost son. But as Joab hears him crying and sees his now concerned, confused troops, he says again a little bit later on in verses we didn't read, to a weeping king, 19, verse 6. You love those who hate you and hate those who love you. That's Joab the Just's summary of this outpouring of grief for a murderer. He simply tells David, basically, pull yourself together and greet your men. And so do you see in the narrative, we get the Lord upholding his king. But it is in such rich narrative with such emotion as it goes back and forth between the two main characters that we see that Joab's justice doesn't have room for love. And David's love couldn't prevent necessary justice. And neither are wrong per se. There's a sense of all the troops relieved. The enemy of the king is defeated. The implications would have been grievous for all. But our hearts go out to David, for it's his son on whom the justice fell. We feel the wrong. We see and sense where there's right. But both can't be held in tension. And it's a tension I think we all feel, don't we, as we read? We feel for and sympathize with both parties here. And in our own lives, as we pull back from this historic example, we know how we want both justice and love, very often all the time, at the same time. Or perhaps very often we long for justice when we're wronged, and we long for a bit more love when we're the wrongdoers. But I know it's all very complicated and often a mixture of both and everything in between. But here in 2 Samuel, the Lord's people then and now are to see that David, he cannot embody both God's love and God's justice because he's compromised. And so when he cries out in agony, "If only I had died instead of you," we feel that father's pain. He'd have swapped if he could in a heartbeat. But of course, because of his own sin, he couldn't. If he'd volunteered to die for Absalom, for justice, everyone would have said, "You're also dying for yourself. Remember your sins, David?" And so the whole incident here, and in fact, the last few years of the narrative of what's been happening in David's dynasty throughout these chapters, it leaves us crying out for a king who will bear the sinner's fate, die the sinner's death, remove the sinner's guilt, and then rule a sinless kingdom. That's the longing. A king who the Lord will uphold, but who is fit and able to rule with justice and love. That's who we need. And so with that sense of that need, let's just draw the narrative together, I think with three implications for God's people, for us today. I think firstly, it continues again something we've been saying before, but that hope in human rulers will end in disappointment. There is a sense here of reminding God's people and all people that to put our hope in a perfect political leader, in the brilliant embodiment of the perfect CEO or school class rep or head of year or head of school or head of your business, head of a church, head of your family, whoever it might be, human rulers, even the best of them, will have either some lack of justice or some lack of love, or both. It will always end in some disappointment. And so we're longing for more. And that is why God's people then and now are, secondly, to look forward for God's king to come, the one teed up in chapter 7. A kingdom with a king who isn't compromised, who has no sin, who can therefore minister God's justice, who is so compelled by love, as we've heard in David, that he longs to save a sinner, and that astonishingly can resolve the tension and somehow do both. Isn't that the king, the ruler we're waiting for? That is the king who, as we thought last week, who, despite appearances, we would rightly line up behind. To rightly line up and long for as those confident of his return and our refuge in his rule. And we're confident because, thirdly, finally, that king has been. He's been before. And so perhaps as we scratch our heads wondering how sinners like us could enter this sort of king's kingdom, if our sin will only spoil what he's ruling over, then we remember that the king has come already to do everything necessary to ensure we can indeed confidently meet him. For I think the picture of what Jesus, that king, has already done on his first visit, the picture of what he's already done is here in the death of Absalom. For as Jesus hung on the cross, described in Galatians 3 like this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, which quotes Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. As Absalom hung on a tree, the sense was God's people saw someone under God's curse. We're to be assured Jesus hung on a tree, that wooden cross, and bore a curse. And so as Joab pierced and pushed Absalom down, we know Jesus from the eyewitness accounts was pierced. As Absalom was taken down by soldiers, we know Jesus was taken down by soldiers. As Absalom is buried in a shallow grave covered in stone, we know Jesus was placed in a grave covered with a stone. And so we know that King Jesus alone perfectly demonstrates God's justice and God's love. For he is the king who died to save sinners. He is the king who stepped into our place in a way David couldn't for Absalom. He is the sinless dying for sin, justice. And he does it out of compassion for sinners, love. And so if you've not yet lined up with this king, as we saw some of those characters did for David, as many of us have done, lining up with Jesus. If that's not yet you, then please be sure that he's giving you time in many ways to heed the sense of warning here, that there will be justice for sin. He's giving you time to heed that warning and yet at the same time respond to his love, which pleads, don't pay for your sin yourself. Come to the King who justly pays it on your behalf, out of his love for you. Others of us, of course, well, we just need to rejoice, don't we, that the Lord does uphold his king despite appearances, as we heard last week, and that King Jesus, we can be quite sure, does rule with justice and grace. There is no other. He is unmatched. Only he has done what needs to be done, resolving the tension. And so may we just keep living for him today, tomorrow, longing for his return, praying, your kingdom come. Longing that as we rub shoulders with those who don't yet line up with him, we'd speak of him, the justice, the love which everyone really longs for, would be seen as dealing with their sin, that they'd be ready to meet their Savior. And as we're struggling on, day by day, lots of us I know are, perhaps tempted to think, do you know, is it actually worth it? Well, let's look to King Jesus, his love and justice. and be utterly sure he is worthy. Psalm 2 writes, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Psalm closes, serve the Lord with fear, celebrate his rule with trembling, kiss his son or he'll be angry and your way will lead to destruction. His wrath can flare up in a moment, but blessed are all who take refuge in him. Father, we thank you so much for the extraordinary reign of King Jesus. Would we not downplay what it is to see justice for sin and a love which saves sinners? Would we be humbled at the depth of your compassion to seek and save the lost? Would we long for the return of Jesus and use the time we're left rightly to proclaim him, his good rule, his good reign, that his return would be good news rather than bad for those who take refuge in him. Amen.